This morning, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. This morning, we are beginning our sermon series through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which I'm now realizing is probably kind of a bummer for our college students because they're leaving this week. But you guys have something to look forward to after summer, because I have a feeling we'll still be in Ephesians. So unlike Job, instead of taking it chapter by chapter, Ephesians, like most of the letters, is pretty dense and condensed. And so a lot of theology and richness is packed into a very small space. For example, we're only looking at the first two verses this morning of Ephesians. But just to give us a little context, I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. But before we turn our attention to God's Word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. And let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, in most of the letters that Paul wrote, he's addressing a problem or he's addressing a concern. For example, if we were to look to his letter that he wrote to the Galatians, Paul begins that letter by pointing to a problem that, well, he's surprised. He says, I'm astonished that you so quickly have turned away from the gospel, which isn't a gospel at all, which is a different gospel completely. And so Paul's writing the letter to the Galatian churches to say, hey, you've abandoned the gospel. You've turned away from the gospel and you're way off track here. Or you can look to 1 Corinthians, another letter that Paul wrote. And there he's addressing a problem, divisions in the church. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. So most of the letters that Paul writes are addressing a concern or a problem or even a heresy that's going on. But that's not the case with Galatians. In this letter, or Ephesians, sorry, I'm getting my letters mixed up. That's not the case with Ephesians. Because in this letter, in Ephesians, Paul is writing to encourage the Gentile believers, the Gentile Christians. Encouraging them in their faith. And he's covering themes that move him to prayer and to praise. He doesn't address specific problems, but he gives them an explanation, a theological explanation of God's redemption. The first half of this letter is Paul explaining this rich theology of salvation. And then the second half of the letter is Paul explaining what it means for us to live out those truths in our day-to-day lives. And this letter, as we look at it today, it wasn't just written to one church either. It was probably written to the churches in the region of Ephesus. And Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison. It's a prison epistle. He mentions his imprisonment in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. So here, Paul's in jail. And that keeps him from coming to visit the Christians in Ephesus personally, but it doesn't keep him from writing this letter. And why is Paul in jail? Why is Paul in prison? It's because he was telling people about Jesus. He was preaching the gospel. And so this morning, as we begin our series, we're looking at the first two verses, which are actually just one sentence this morning. And within that initial greeting, within this introduction to this letter, there are three contradictions that take place. Three opposites that are happening. Now, a contradiction is a situation or an idea that's opposed to one another. And we see that in our passage this morning. The theme is that we are called to believe, we are called to faith, to believe that in Christ we are the opposite of what we were. And we see that being expressed right here in these first two verses. We see this contradiction in the person who's sending the letter. First of all, it's Paul, who was a murderer, and now he's being described as an apostle, a follower of Christ. So that's the first contradiction, Paul, an apostle. The second is to the saints who are in Ephesus, sinners who are declared to be saints. And then you also get it in the greeting, grace to you and peace, which is us getting exactly the opposite of what we deserve or have earned. And so first, you have the sender, that's Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, to be an apostle is to be a special a messenger, an immediate follower of Jesus Christ. But it's also extended because you have all of the disciples who were followers of Jesus Christ, but the title of apostle is also extended to Paul, who was commissioned by Christ, who was directly called by Christ. Christ's messenger, or being a special messenger of Christ for a particular task and a particular role, which is proclaiming the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul is one who is sent out, and he's sent out as an apostle with a particular message, the gospel message, telling people about Jesus. Now, we can skim over those first three words in Ephesians real quickly without realizing the significance of what's being stated there. Missing what a huge statement it is that Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. In Acts 9, we hear about Paul, or in Acts 9, his name was Saul. And he's breathing out murderous threats. And who is he threatening? Who is he breathing out these murderous threats against? Well, he's breathing out these murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, against the Lord's apostles, followers of Jesus. Saul is still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He's doing all he can to stifle and snuff out the gospel message and these followers of Christ. In Acts 7, he's overseeing the murder of believers. And then on the Damascus Road, he is confronted by Jesus. He's struck with blindness. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And so Saul goes from murdering believers to converting believers through the gospel message. The message he was trying to snuff out is now the message he's declaring. The message that he was imprisoning and persecuting and killing over is now the message that has wound him up in prison. And we need to ask the question, well, why this change? Why this contrast? Contradiction even of who Paul is and who he is right now. How is this even possible? And it's possible by the will of God. All of this is made possible because of and by and through God's will. Becoming a Christian, declaring the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, was not part of Saul's plan. When he was on the Damascus Road, he wasn't thinking, well, how can I place my faith in Jesus Christ? No! This is directly the opposite of what Paul was intending to do. He goes from persecuting Christ, being against Christ, anti-Christ, to now being a messenger of Christ, an apostle of Christ Jesus. A complete contradiction from what he was before. Paul didn't decide to change. God is the one who changed Paul. Paul knew perfectly well that his new life was because of God and that his apostleship to the Gentiles was because of God. See that in Galatians 1 verse 15, but when God who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul sees it as this was God's plan from the very beginning. It's not that I chose him, he chose me. And as we think about God's will here within Paul's life and our own life, we can reflect back. As we worked through the book of Job, we were reminded again and again and confronted by God's sovereignty, by his power, by his control of all things. Visible and invisible, over the events of history, God's will is the expression of God's sovereignty, that he is in control of all things. Or you could say that God's sovereignty, his almighty power to accomplish anything he desires, is expressed in his will. And so here we have Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ because that was God's will. And God also had the power to accomplish his will. Now what is God's will? The will of God is the ultimate cause behind everything. God wanted to create all things out of absolutely nothing, and he did so according to his will. He wanted to save people and redeem them, and so he did. It was his will, his desire, backed by his ability, his sovereignty, his strength. God is sovereign in his will. He is all powerfulness in his planning and in his directing of the affairs of the world. God is sovereign in his power and God's ability to accomplish his will. He can flex his power and bring about whatever he has decided to accomplish, even turning a murderer into an apostle. That's the practical example of what we're talking about here. Paul's life, God's desire to transform a man who is murdering Christians to one who is bringing people to Christ. A guy who goes from snuffing out the gospel to someone who's in prison now for declaring it. Now, if this is what God can accomplish by his sovereign will, What he can accomplish in one man, once named Saul and now Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Imagine what God can accomplish in our lives as well. Hearts of stone being turned into hearts of flesh. A complete turnaround, opposite of what we were before. In that way, our lives also become contradictions in Christ. The opposite of what we were before. As those who are broken and sinful, the worst of the worst, in Christ were described as saints, as holy, righteous. Only in Christ can those who are sinners be described as saints. Those who are murderers be described as apostles. Paul goes from persecuting and murdering, trying to snuff out the gospel, to being a messenger of the gospel, an apostle of Jesus Christ. For those of you who think you are the scum of the earth, dead in your sins and trespasses, what you need to hear this morning is that you're right. You are the scum of the earth. You are dead in your sins and trespasses. But there's hope. There's transformation in Jesus Christ. In Christ we're declared to be the opposite of what we are. And that's why the gospel is such good news. A change in our heart's desires, God's will being worked out in us. Murderers described as apostles, first of all. And secondly, as we continue working through our passage this morning, sinners declared to be saints. That's our second point, the recipients. Who is this letter written to? Who's receiving this letter? Well, it's written to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Jesus Christ. And when we see the word saint there, it's those who are set apart, called to be holy, those who are holy. And that word is loaded with Old Testament significance and weight. Think about all the things that took place in the temple, all the things that were consecrated or set apart as holy unto the Lord, the tools as holy to the Lord, the holy of holies. Even the priests were all set apart as holy. And so for Paul to take the term holy or saint and apply it to these Gentiles in Ephesus is completely ridiculous to Jews at that time. It would be completely unthinkable and even offensive. These were Gentiles. They're not God's people. They aren't holy or set apart. What's going on here? This word was used for God's people in the Old Testament, for the Israelites. And by using this term, saint, holy, Paul bestows upon all these pagan-born hearers the privilege that was reserved just for God's people, Israel, for God's servants, for angels. And he's now using it to describe the people in Ephesus. And that's a contradiction. That's a contradiction. If Ephesians or those, the people of Ephesus, they were not saints. They were not holy by any stretch of the imagination. If we were to think about Ephesus, what we need to be thinking about is that the temple of Artemis was located in Ephesus. That was the seventh wonder of the world. Largest building at the time, covered an area slightly larger than a football field, built of marble and cypress and cedar. And so there you have this pagan worship going on in Ephesus. In addition to that, there was emperor worship and many other religions within this city, this region of Ephesus. Even today, if you look at the walk from the ancient docks of Ephesus into the city, there are still signets or little signs carved into the rock that showed the sailors where to find the prostitutes. I mean, the red light district of Ephesus. The economy and the culture of this entire civilization, the religious institution, materialism, sensuality, it was all idolatrous and destructive, just like a modern city today. And Paul's calling them saints. It'd be like saying to all the saints in Las Vegas. And the question is, how could there be holy ones in a place where politics and economics and the way of thinking, even their religion, was so intertwined with sin through and through? And that's the question for us this morning as well. Once we face the pervasiveness of sin around us and in us, we wonder, how can there be any holy ones where we live as well? Can there really be saints, those who are set apart in a culture that's influenced with pervasive sin? On one level, the answer is no. Because if materialism pervades a culture, how can even Christians not misplace priorities about work or money or time or family? Can a mother of small children not on occasion feel victimized by them because they deny her a career that she's always wanted? If pornography surrounds us, how can even those whose marriages are healthy and whose morals are right not be stained by impurity? If a religious culture that worships numbers or affluence or size, are there any who are not guilty of just doing what works to bring in the people for the sake of jealousy? And when politics is all about human strength and wealth as a path to glory, is there anyone who's escaped that kind of lust for influence and power? In a culture like ours with pervasive sin, there are none who are untouched by that sin. But that doesn't mean we do not have hope or that sin has the final victory. This letter was not written to a specific church or a specific people. This letter is for the church of all times and all places. This letter is written to us, to the saints of Sioux Center. And that phrase is just as much a contradiction as it was for the Ephesians. There are no saints in Sioux Center. There are no saints in Northwest Iowa or anywhere for that matter, until you add the next part of the phrase, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And that's how the good news of the gospel becomes a reality in our life, through faith in Jesus Christ. We're not saints because we are good enough in and of ourselves that we've accomplished this track record of obedience. It's not because of us. It's because of Christ. This morning we had the privilege of hearing Bo's profession of faith in Jesus Christ. The way that we are saints, the way we are described as faithful, as holy, is because Christ is holy, because Christ is faithful. It's not because we're so good, because if we're honest, we know that we're not. It's because we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. It's only faith in Christ that makes this contradiction a reality. Holy, set apart, not because of our efforts, but because of God's will. If we were to take a survey of the congregation, show of hands, how many of you would describe yourself as perfect? How many would you describe yourselves as completely holy, faithful? How many of you go around introducing yourself as saint because of what you've done? We don't feel holy. We know we're not because of our sin. In and of ourselves, we are not holy. We are not righteous. We are not saints. But that's the contradiction, because in Christ, we are declared to be holy. We are declared to be saints. At the same time, sinners and saints. And that's the gospel message that Paul is in jail for. For those of you hearing this morning, what that means is that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are declared to be the very opposite of what you are in and of yourself. You're a wretched sinner, declared to be a holy saint. Not because of anything you've done, but all because of what Christ has done. And that's why you can receive this greeting of grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. And that's our third and our final point this morning. The third and the final contradiction. Grace to you, the greeting that is given. At the beginning of our worship service, the minister raises his hands and he blesses the people of God with God's promise. Like the benediction at the end. It's not the minister in and of himself dispensing God's blessing, but rather it's the minister of the word speaking for God where God has already spoken. You'll hear something like, people of God, receive this blessing from your God, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that grace to you is another contradiction. You're given the opposite of what you actually deserve and have earned. You're not good enough. But you're welcomed and you're blessed because of God's grace. Instead of God's wrath and his anger because of our sin, we receive his grace and his peace. And we're reminded that if each time we come to worship, we know our sin, we know our guilt, and God's response is grace. In Jesus Christ, giving us exactly the opposite of what we deserve. Paul is an apostle or a messenger of Christ. And he's doing the same thing in this letter to the churches. Grace to you and peace. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, throughout each of these points, it is all centered on Christ. It's all associated with Christ. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Saints are faithful in Christ Jesus. And now grace and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So right from the very beginning of this letter, as we're setting the foundation, it's describing God's activity of redemption in Christ. God and Christ are entirely one in this act of securing our redemption. They're the reason that these contradictions are possible. Because God is providing for us what we could never provide for ourselves. The holiness, the righteousness that is ours in Christ. That is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. The traditional Jewish greeting that Paul is taking and tweaking a little bit here is shalom. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. That's the Hebrew shalom for a Jewish greeting. And what that means is mercy and peace be unto you. Mercy. And Paul changes that to grace and peace. Now, initially we might think, well, grace, mercy, they're both good things. What's the difference? But there's a significant difference. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. You deserve punishment for sin. And God, in his mercy, does not punish you. And instead of mercy, Paul is using grace. And that's profound. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. I deserved that speeding ticket, and the officer let me off the hook. He showed me mercy. He didn't give me what I deserved. That's mercy. Grace is getting the opposite of what you deserve. And that's a contradiction, and that's why it's so amazing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amazing mercy doesn't save a wretch like me. It just doesn't punish a wretch like me. I don't get the punishment I deserve. Amazing grace saves a wretch like me. I get the opposite of what I deserve, and that's God's unmerited, undeserved favor in providing us salvation in Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. Grace and peace. The grace is the cause or the reason for God's work, and peace is the effect of God's work. The grace of God that saves us sinners results in peace. I can now say it is well with my soul because God has poured out His grace into my life, and my relationship between me and Him is not one of wrath and hostility, but rather peace because of Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Can you feel the relief as the gospel truth sinks in? I don't get what I deserve, but rather what Christ has earned for me. I'm declared to be holy and I don't deserve that. Even though I've done all these horrible things, God in Jesus Christ sees me as a saint, sees me as holy. I get the opposite of what I deserve. And the result is peace. Paul can offer this hope because the grace and the peace is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has experienced this grace and this peace in his own life, and now that is the message he is sharing. He is proclaiming the gospel message of grace and peace in Jesus Christ. And that's the message that you hear this morning. The burden of your sins being lifted from your shoulders. The grace of God's forgiveness of those sins and the peace settling in as you realize that this grace is for me. That this peace is mine in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we're the opposite of who we were. And that's why we're left with this blessing, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, praising you and thanking you for your amazing grace that has saved a wretch like me, sinners like us. It's not what our hands have done, Lord. It's what you have done in Jesus Christ. And that's why the gospel is such good news. Lord, continue to help us understand this good news of your amazing grace and peace in Christ more and more. And as a result, strive to live our lives in light of the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, and the hope of resurrection and eternal life. Lord, hear our prayer, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.